The Westminster Confession of Faith, each worship service we try to integrate the creeds and confessions into our service. Tonight, we turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 23.4. And this section is on how do we relate to the civil magistrate. I've picked section 4, but if you go in the Trinity Psalter hymnal in front of you, you'll notice there's many other sections to it. But dear friends, what do we believe? It is the duty of the people to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake, infidelity, or difference in religion, does not make void the magistrates' just and legal authority, nor free the people from their due obedience to them, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted, much less have hope any power and jurisdiction over them in their dominions or over any other people, and least of all, to deprive them of their dominions or lives, if he shall judge them to be heretics or upon any other pretense whatsoever. Just encourage you to look at that entire section from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Tonight, we turn to the book of Daniel, and if you have your scriptures, I'd encourage you to turn to Daniel chapter 1. Last week, Pastor Curtis did a great job of introducing the book of Daniel. If you remember, the book of Daniel covers the 70 years that the people of Israel were taken into captivity in Babylon. It runs roughly from 605 BC until 535 BC, when Cyrus the king allows groups of Jews to return back to the promised land. There's many different questions, there's many different angles you could take as you look at the book of Daniel. I think one of them that I would like to really focus on the next 12 weeks is really this fundamental question: how do we live by faith in a secular world? Or if I would say it a different way, how can we live under the lordship of Jesus Christ as citizens in an increasingly pagan culture? Certainly, the Westminster Confession of Faith helps us by giving us guidelines of what it looks like to live as good citizens. But our confession is not the Word of God. It's built on the Word of God. And if you go to the Word of God also gives us mandates on how we should approach creation, how we should approach civil culture around us. If you think of the mandate given to Adam and Eve in the garden, God calls Adam and Eve in the garden to engage their world, to cultivate, to take raw materials, to take situations that were before them and to cultivate them into places of flourishing. They were given God-given gifts and abilities and natural resources, and they were called to go and help the world become a place that flourished. James Hunter has written in his book, To Change the World, quote, "To be a Christian is to be obliged to engage the world, pursuing God's restorative purposes over all of life, individual and corporate, public and private." He goes on to detail the key question that we're faced, and he says this is the key question: how can we pursue relationships with those created in God's image while recognizing we're not going to approve all of their beliefs and their actions? That's a really good question. That's the question that faces you when you go to work tomorrow morning, and especially if you're working in a setting where you're going to be rubbing shoulders with people who do not believe in the Word of God or do not believe in God at all. That's really the question, right? Is how do you pursue relationships with them, because they're made in God's image, while recognizing you're not going to approve of all their beliefs and their actions? One of the reasons why I think we love the book of Daniel is you get a chance to see a snapshot of a young guy who, when he starts the book of Daniel, he's in his teens, and when he's done, he's in his 90s. So just picture that. It's like your life. This is Daniel's life from teenage years to 90s. And we get a chance to see Daniel in this book be obedient. He's obedient to God's call in Jeremiah 29, where in Jeremiah 29, God says to his people as they go into exile, "When you go into exile, I want you to seek the welfare of the pagan country that you're going to live in. And you have to seek the welfare of that pagan country while you're faithful to God, while you're faithful to Yahweh." And we're going to see in the book of Daniel, Daniel does that. He lives and he works as a really good citizen. And again, it's not just that he's in Babylon, he's in the government of Babylon. He's next to the king. He's part of that inner circle of advisors to the most powerful pagan men of the time period. That's where he's working. Psalm 137 is written during the time of the exile. And in that Psalm 137, some of you know there's a great question in the psalm. And the psalm asks the question, how do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How do we do that? How do we sing the Lord's song in this land, which is in increasing measure turning against God? How do we sing with joy? How do we live as hopeful people? When you look around in your day-to-day life and all you see is moral decay and you see a culture that's growing and really despising God and His Word, that's trying so hard to see you become accommodated or assimilated into that culture. There's unhelpful ways of thinking through this. One unhelpful way is that you and I would just kind of form a Christian subculture. We form a little Christian subculture, and we just live with absolute disdain for everything around us. We don't engage with our neighbors. We don't even know maybe our unbelieving neighbors. Yeah, we sing our songs, but our unbelieving neighbors never overhear us singing our songs. They never overhear us, our testimony, because we're completely removed from them. So that's not helpful. The other unhelpful way is that you and I accommodate and assimilate so much to our culture that we've lost all of our distinctiveness. You simply blend in. Your priorities and your values and mine look no different than our unbelieving neighbor. So we're not going to feel any pressure. There's not really going to be any different than them. And again, if you're singing a song, well, it's only a song that you sing because you've accommodated to the culture around you. And that's why I think we love the book of Daniel, is because Daniel is able to not fall into either one of those extremes. He's able to live distinctively under the lordship of Christ, all the while being faithful in his calling in a pagan land. So how do we become such people? And I think the basic premise of this book is that through our union with Jesus Christ, we're enabled to not only live faithfully to God, but we're also motivated to live as good citizens of our country. It's through our union with Jesus Christ. So tonight, let's look at four things. Here's the outline. It's in your notes. But we're going to see God's sovereignty. We're going to see the pressure against being good citizens. We'll hear Daniel make a resolution to be a good citizen. And then we'll see how God blesses good citizens at the end. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. This morning, you fed us so richly through your underservant, Pastor Curtis, and we rejoice that even when we have to preach from hard sections of the Bible, being very clear about what sin is, while every page of Scripture is full of the gospel. And it was so good to hear again this morning that through repentance and turning to you, we can be covered for all of our sins through the faithful work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So tonight, we're fully expecting, Lord, that you would open up our eyes and we would see the gospel clearly in this text as well. Because the answer is not just be more like Daniel. The answer really is we should long to be more in Christ. And Father, would you help us to see that even this evening? In thy name we pray, amen. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So we listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king commanded them, they be brought in. Chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the other magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of the king Cyrus. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in verses 1 and 2 is God's sovereignty. It's God's sovereignty that enables us to live as good citizens. If you read verse 1 and you compare it to verse 2, you really see two different perspectives. In verse 1, you kind of see the historical, worldly perspective on what's going on. It simply says in verse 1 that in the third year of King Jehoiakim, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon invades the Holy Land. He besieges Jerusalem, and then he takes the people, and he takes much of the items of the temple, and he hauls it off to Babylon. So from a worldly point of view, verse 1 simply looks like you have an earthly power exerting more power over a weakened nation. But then you look at verse 2, and Daniel wants you to see a different perspective on it. He gives you the perspective that Pastor Curtis mentioned last week. In verses 2 and 9 and 17, Daniel wants you to hear a refrain. It's the Lord. It's the Lord who gave King Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. It's the Lord who brought the Babylonians into the land of Israel to invade. It's the Lord who gives Daniel and his friends favor in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. It's the Lord who gives Daniel great learning, great skill, great understanding, so that they're able to do what it says in verse 19. They can stand before the king. They can be and work in the presence of the king. So in one sense, Nebuchadnezzar really plotted, he really planned, he really had strategies to take over the city of Jerusalem. He's doing what Pastor Curtis mentioned last week. He's plotting against God and against God's people. But on the other hand, from the beginning of time, God already had ordained that Nebuchadnezzar would take over Jerusalem. God's absolutely sovereign. He causes the falling and the rising of nations. He causes the falling and the rising of leaders of those nations. So throughout the book of Daniel, we're always going to see plotting, we're going to see scheming, we're going to see attempts to wipe out the witness of God's people. And every time that attempt occurs, God shows his power and his might. So the kingdom of God cannot be overcome, and God knows how to sustain his people as they live as good citizens in the pagan land. Think about it. Everything you notice in verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 1 has already been prophesied about. In Leviticus chapter 26, God had told his people, if you live in covenant faithfulness, you will be blessed. If you live in infidelity before me, you will receive curses. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, God had specifically said that if Israel goes astray, if they're not faithful to the covenant, then God would send them into exile. In 2 Kings chapter 20, maybe you remember the story of King Hezekiah. Remember, King Hezekiah has this envoy coming from Babylon, and when the envoy from Babylon comes, what does Hezekiah do? He opens up all of his treasuries. He says to that envoy, come on in, take a look at all of my wealth, everything I have. And if you turn to 2 Kings 20, verse 13, it says, quote, Hezekiah showed the Babylon envoy all the treasures in his storehouses, to which he's promptly condemned by Isaiah. Why? Well, in the world of ancient diplomacy, when Babylon sends envoys to Jerusalem, they're not just interested in being good neighbors, they want Jerusalem and Israel to be in alliance with them. Babylon's making an overture. They're saying, let's get an alliance together, and then we can hold off those wicked Assyrians who are bothering us. So for here, it's not just simply come and visit, let me show you what I own. Hezekiah is responding favorably to developing a relationship with Babylon. Hezekiah politics has replaced his trust in the Lord. Military means have replaced his dependence on the Lord. That's why in 2 Kings 20, verse 17, what does Isaiah prophesy? Isaiah says, Hezekiah, because you have done this, because you allowed the Babylonians to come in and you considered developing a relationship with them, an alliance with them, he says to Hezekiah, it will be your children. It'll be people who serve in the king's court who will get taken off into exile. And now, 1,000 years later, God fulfills his promise. Royal family from Judah are taken off into Babylon. So again, when you see all of that, the exile of Judah into exile in Babylon is not proof that somehow God is not in control. In fact, it is actually proof that God is in total control, that God is absolutely sovereign. And again, it reminds the people in Daniel's day, and it reminds us that our God is absolutely sovereign over everything. Every ruler and every authority has been put there by God. They serve under God's power, but they're put there by God for a reason. So again, Israel is invited to look upon their 70 years in exile, and they don't see it as an accident. They don't see it as just Babylon's expansion program and imperial conquests. They're invited to look at their life story in view of the absolute sovereignty of God and that God is faithful even in judging his people. So exile is an act of judgment, but it's an act of judgment by an all-sovereign, all-powerful, all-good, all-faithful God. And that was meant to be encouragement to the people living in exile. Their future is not in the hands of a capricious God. Their future is not in the hands of the Babylonian gods. Their future is in the hand of an all-sovereign, all-loving, all-good God. Ian Duguid writes this in his commentary, quote, "Everything we experience in life, no matter how difficult or apparently meaningless it may seem, is God's purpose for us. For believers in Christ, each circumstance is the Lord's means for furthering his sanctifying goals. He has not abandoned or forgotten us. On the contrary, he will walk through these trials and preserve us through them by his grace." So we think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in John chapter 17. How does Jesus pray, excuse me, for you and I? This is Jesus' prayer. "They are staying in the world. Now protect them by the power of your name. The world hates them because they do not belong to the world. I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. I'm sending them into the world." So our obedience in staying in the world and our obedience in being sent into the world is not only enabled by, but it's also motivated by God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over all things. So again, ask yourself this evening, what parts of this culture have you given up on because you don't actually believe God is sovereign and he's got the power to bring change in that area of culture? Is there any part of culture that you simply have given up on because you would say, well, God's not sovereign over that? He certainly couldn't bring change there. Are there any types of people in society right now that you've actually stopped praying for because you have functionally started to believe that God isn't sovereign even over that kind of sin? See, the sovereignty of God, it enables us, but also motivates us to be really good citizens in a pagan land. The second thing you notice in verses 3 to 7 is you see the way the world is going to try to oppress you, or as Romans says, to try to get you into the world's mode. If you notice in verses 3 to 7, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are very clever here. They don't go after the elderly. They don't go after the middle-aged. They go after the youth. I mean, if they would have gone after the elderly, you get rid of the elderly and you just have another generation of faithful Israeli people rising up who love their covenant God, but they go after the youth. And they try to get these youth, these young men, to lose their covenant identity before God. If you're trying to put this in perspective, kids, Daniel and his friends are probably in about 7th or 8th grade for you and I. They're probably about the age of 13, 14 when they're being taken off into Babylon. Just put that in perspective. You think you're heading off into 7th grade and you're taken off to live in a foreign land under the most powerful person in the world, and you get a chance to live in his court eating the best of foods. And then you know Romans 12:2 says that the world's trying to squeeze you into its mold. And there's three ways in Daniel chapter 1 you notice the world's trying to squeeze these young guys into the mold of the world, which is the same pressures you and I are going to face. The first is through compromise. When Daniel and his friends arrive in Babylon, they're offered food and wine in the court. And again, there's reasons why people argue about why they didn't want to eat the food and the wine. Some people say, well, this breaks Jewish dietary laws, but wine was a clean food for Jews. So there's nothing dietary law, and certainly the king would have had beef on his meat menu. So that argument isn't really true. Others people say, well, you know, that food must have been offered to Babylonian gods, but the vegetables would have been offered to the idols too. So it's not like only the meat and the wine was offered. All food in the Babylonian court had first gone before the idols before it would have been put on a table. So you ask yourself the question, why are they rejecting the food? It appears that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they reject the rich food because it would be a really simple, clear way of demonstrating our dependence is on the Lord. It's not dependence on Nebuchadnezzar. It would be one of the clearest, easiest ways every single day to say our health, our strength comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from whatever Nebuchadnezzar is going to be feeding us. Again, no Babylonian would have expected that vegetarians would have had high skill and great wisdom and would have become fat. I wish I could say that that's the reason why I'm getting fatter in the flesh. It's not, because I'm on a vegetable diet. But, you know, nobody would have expected that in that time period. And so in verses 14 to 21, you notice that these men are growing, they're healthy, but it's their skill that also astonishes the court. Through refusing to compromise to the Babylonians' food ethic, these young men stand out against their non-Jewish counterparts. So again, let me ask you, is there any good thing right now that the world is wanting you to compromise on? And if it, in your refusal to compromise on that good, simple thing would be a real clear testament to the watching world that you are dependent on God to provide and not on anything else. Let me just pick at something to fill my inbox maybe with emails, but I love sports. I mean, I absolutely love sports. Sports are a really great thing, and I love seeing people enjoy sports. And there's so many pressures that our culture places on both parent and child athlete. What would it look like in a culture that says your future performance, your future scholarships, your future successes are all contingent on you being part of travel teams, extra games, more tournaments at the cost of family time and Sabbath observance? What would it look like for youth to say with parents, that's one place we're going to draw the line and we're not going to compromise to the culture? To say, I'll play a moderate number of sports, but I'm going to participate in a way that never forces me to compromise other commitments that culture is trying to force me to compromise. What would it look like for parents to trust that God clearly has their children in mind, that their children, even with a moderate schedule, without having to compromise other things, would find favor in the eyes of coaches, find favor in the eyes of future scholarship committees? That's as simple as this, right? It's as simple as that. They took something really simple, daily using it, and said, this is one area we will trust that God is sovereign. He will help us to find favor in that realm if we just refuse to compromise in that realm. Again, there's a host of ways, young and old, that we're being pressed by our culture into the culture's mode. Many ways that we could be thinking, what would it look like in simple ways to say, nope, not in that area, we have to draw a line. The second thing you notice is not just that they try to force them through compromise. The second method that Nebuchadnezzar uses is indoctrination. You notice in verse 4, it says he took these young men and he brought them into the educational system of Babylon, and they learned, as it says in verse 4, the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So that's a really loaded section there. Literature and language is basically everything that would have given that young child a worldview. Again, consider the ages. This is our 7th and 8th graders being taken into the most powerful nation in the world. You get a chance to study under the best teachers, the best instructors. You're given the best food, and you're able to see all the great achievements of Babylon surrounding you. You're watching all of that as a 7th and 8th grader. Think how tempting and how appealing that would be, what pressure they had to be under. And again, the goal of the training them in the literature and the language of the Chaldeans is that you would see a generation grow up that had lost their distinctive Christian identity. They wouldn't know who they were before God. They wouldn't know what words were forming them. They would have forgotten that. Their worldview now, the lenses they would put on, will have been shaped by the literature and the language of a pagan culture. And again, consider the difference that our young people face when you sit in an ethics class and the teacher, the topic of gender comes up, and you have a teacher who says, well, you know, gender is not binary, gender's fluid. When your teacher engages you to maybe question the biological gender that you were born with, maybe you should really experience some uniqueness and exercise your freedom in exploring other genders. Don't let any authority or any time in history dictate for you who you should be. Is there any difference in getting that kind of instruction sitting in class at a young age, or getting instruction at a young age sitting in class where you're told, no, you are a unique image bearer, male and female, in binary categories, created by God out of his love for you, and his desire is that you love and serve him out of the gender that God gave you. Is there any difference? Again, we shouldn't be naive or unaware of how much power literature and language have in forming the worldview of our youth. That's the second strategy that Nebuchadnezzar uses. First was compromise. The second here was indoctrination. The third is identity confusion. Do you notice that, kids, if you see the first slide here, this is the names of Daniel and his friends. And you notice, kids, that all of the names of Daniel and his friends all are tied to El, God. So they all had that in their Hebrew names, some reference in their name to this is who God is. God is my judge. The Lord is gracious. Who is what God is, and the Lord is my helper. Now you notice what Nebuchadnezzar does is he says, look, that's not the name I'm going to call you while you serve me. I'm going to call you these names. Look at how it gets twisted. Daniel means Baal protects his life. Hananiah means by the command of Aku, which is the moon god of Babylon. Mishael, that was the one that's most interesting to me. Meshach is who is what Aku is. Remember, his former name is who is what God is. You just take out God, you put in Aku, who is what Aku is. And then Azariah, Abednego, becomes now the servant of Nebo. And Nebo was the Babylonian god for wisdom and light. That's brilliant by Nebuchadnezzar, right? You take away their names, which always remind you of your God-given identity, and you just give them brand new names that the Lord will, that he hopes, will make them forget who is my true identity. Again, think about what it would have felt like for Daniel and his friends to every single day when you're going into the court, you're being called by a pagan name tied to a pagan god. Think about how that would cause you to question, who am I? Who am I serving? Whose kingdom am I a part of? And again, you notice the way that the world tries to push you into the mold is through pretty innocuous things, food, education, and names. That all seems relatively innocuous. These young guys are not in prison camps. They're not under any external force. They're in the king's court. They're offered the best food. They're offered the best education. They're in a place of comfortable status in the most powerful nation of the world. And Satan uses all of it. He's using Nebuchadnezzar as an instrument of unrighteousness, hoping to completely obliterate the idea that these boys live before a God who is sovereign over all things, so that these boys would become dependent and loyal not to God, but to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And again, we just ask ourselves the question, isn't exactly that going on in our lives today? For all of us as people, but especially our young people, the world's trying to press them into its mold. You notice in verse 8, Daniel resolves to be faithful. In verses 8 to 16, we get this beautiful description of the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends. I think one of the reasons why we love the story of Daniel is it's just so appealing because you see someone living a faithful, good life before God in a pagan land. Look at verse 8. Daniel was determined not to defile himself. But you notice how Daniel has wisdom and discernment from God. He knows he's going to draw the line in the area of food, but in the name of education and name, he's going to allow himself to go through their study program, and he's going to allow himself for all of his time to be called by a pagan deity name. God has given him wisdom and discernment to know you draw the line here, but not over here. I mean, we don't read Daniel saying, I'm not going to defile myself with food, and every time you call me by a pagan name, I'm going to resist that. You don't even hear him or see him resisting going through the educational system. God had given Daniel and his friends wisdom and understanding, according to verse 20. Look at what it says. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the other magicians and enchanters. God had given Daniel and his friends wisdom and understanding to know this is where you draw the line with the culture and you don't cross it. But this is the area that we engage the culture, we honor it, we pay tribute to it, we obey the pagan leader we're serving under. God had given Daniel and his friends wisdom to obey Jeremiah 29:4-7. And this is the call to them as they entered exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, do not decrease, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And again in verse 17, it says, God gave them learning and skill. He gave them learning and skill. And then God blesses them. In verse 20, it says that they were blessed, that in every matter of wisdom and understanding, they were 10 times better. And again, God had given Daniel just that unique ability to know where do we resist the culture and where do we submit to the culture as we seek the welfare of the culture. They resist assimilation in the area of food by only eating grains and vegetables. But in the realms of names and education, they saw it as an opportunity to serve the culture that they were actually living in. They willingly responded when they were called by Babylonian names. But when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are with each other, they're not calling each other their Babylonian names. They're calling each other their Hebrew names. They willingly studied. They went through the entire pagan educational system. They showed up at classes. They honored their teachers. And yet privately, Daniel and his friends are also keeping all of their Hebrew rituals going. They're praying regularly. They're studying the Word of God. And again, whenever kings in this book want to credit Daniel and say, Daniel, you got so much wisdom and understanding, Daniel's always saying, no, it's not me, it's from my God. And again, I think this is really helpful for us. See, Daniel and his friends built into their daily lives routines and weekly routines that always reminded them of their true identity and their dependence on God. Daniel and his friends are taken into exile as adolescent youth, but they already had formed in their life, by the time they were that age, habits in their lives of knowing who is their identity, who do I serve, who do I ultimately live before. Practically, what that means is that Daniel and his friends had been properly trained in the home and the temple long before they got taken off into exile. I mean, before they ended up in exile, they knew who they were and they knew who their covenant God was, which means that family instruction, family devotion, family worship are wonderful ways for us to inculcate in our children a Christian worldview, that their hearts and their minds would be shaped by who are we before God? What does the Bible say about us as his people? Again, James Hunter has written this. It's a beautiful statement he makes. Quote, the church will not flourish in itself nor serve the common good if it isolates itself from the larger culture, fails to understand its nature and inner logic, and is incapable of working within it. I love this part. We're called to critically affirm and strengthen its healthy qualities and humbly criticize and subvert its most destructive tendencies. And again, that's exactly what you see Daniel doing throughout the book of Daniel. It's our union with Jesus Christ that enables us and motivates us to live like this, because it's the way our Lord and Savior lived for the glory of God in the cultural moment that he walked among us. Finally, in verses 17 to 21, I love the way that this section ends with God's blessing and honoring of Daniel. Him and his friends are elevated to positions of power and influence in the Babylonian government. They're used by God powerfully in a pagan governmental system. Solomon, back in 1 Kings 8:50, Solomon had prayed that God's people would receive mercy when they would get taken into exile. And in Daniel 1:9, it says, Daniel received mercy. Daniel lives his entire life under the life of pagan kings until Persian King Cyrus, it says in the last verse, he served under. Our text faithfully highlights these young men, but the hero of the text is not these young men. The hero of the text is our God. Throughout this text, it just says it's our God who gave them this. Verse 2, verse 9, verse 17. It's our God who is giving these men the ability to live faithfully in that particular culture. So the good news of the gospel is not that God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. In that sense, I could just preach a sermon, be like Daniel. Where are the points in your culture where you're going to have to show resistance? Now go and just be Daniel. Be more like Daniel. But again, that's not the gospel, and there's no good news in that. There's no good news in just trying harder to be like Daniel, because it's the faithfulness of Daniel and his friends that are always pointing us to a far better Daniel. There's a far better Daniel who came, who was sinless and undefiled by the world, yet he was crucified and treated on the cross and defiled as the lowest form of humanity. Jesus Christ enjoyed all the privileges of heaven as a king, and yet he lays aside all of that to join us in the estate of humiliation. Jesus endured far greater temptation, and at every point was perfectly faithful to his Father. See, the cross is the means by which God is faithful in redeeming us in all of our unfaithfulness, in all the ways that we compromise and assimilate to the culture around us. And then Daniel is given to us as we live out of our union with Jesus Christ, our righteousness that God has given us in Christ. Then Daniel is given to us as a great exemplar. This is what it looks like to grow in being a good citizen. As we fix our eyes on Jesus and we rest in his work and we treasure our strong identity in Christ and we rely on the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, may he enable us to live out of our dual identities. Our first identity being belonging to the Lord, having our feet in the kingdom of God, and yet as we live in this world, as we eagerly wait the day when Jesus comes again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We look forward to working through this book of Daniel. Thank you that every page of this glorious prophecy is going to point us to your reign and your power and your control. Father, we confess how difficult it is to live as good citizens. We tend to veer one way or the other way, and it's so hard to properly be critical of the culture we live in, and yet love and seek the welfare of the very same culture that we live in. And we know that the only way we can do that, Father, is through your work within us. So would you bless us? Would you enable us to do that through the power of Jesus Christ working in us? In thy name we pray, amen.